Grace and peace to my Palace Clock family. Do you ever get discouraged or do you ever get worried and just kind of stew about a situation? Our old man certainly ran on emotions and reacted to situations by crawling under the circumstances, didn't he? And yet, do we tend to be overwhelmed by our circumstances today? Do we still stew over the things that won't be following us to heavenly places? A preacher once said something that I've written into the fly leaf of every Bible I own. He remarked that worry is a mild form of atheism. And isn't that a fact? Whenever we choose to allow any circumstance to occupy our minds or any concern to fester into worry, aren't we saying that God's not doing things right? Are we not denying what we claim to believe? That the moment we put our complete trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of the fullness of the Godhead, all our sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. That we have been made complete in the complete one. That we've been made acceptable in the acceptable one. And that we're at peace with the God of the universe. And we now possess all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Paul, our apostle and pattern, the man who had persecuted believers and had aided in the execution of Stephen, the man who had boasted of his religiosity and his legalism, the man who certainly could have been put in place as the Antichrist, told us what our mindset in Christ is to be when he proclaimed in Philippians 3:13 and 14, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Our battles and concerns on this sin-cursed planet are spiritual ones. Of course, we all face temporary difficulties down here, and we experience many unfair situations and a certain amount of bumps in the road, but like our pattern, Paul, we're to place our thoughts, efforts, and affections upon those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And we are to rejoice in who God has made us in Christ Jesus, having buried worry in the same cemetery plot that holds our old man.
Amen, amen, amen. And thank you, Sister Carol, and thanks to all of you that are here this evening as we continue our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 14 this evening, and as we do so, I'm expecting to complete the chapter this evening. One of the reasons we're going to be able to do that is in the two previous lessons where we spent the whole hour on verse 13 and the whole hour on verse 12, we covered a lot of the verses. We used a lot of the verses which follow in this passage. And so I'm going to skip over some of those lightly. Not that I'm skipping over them lightly, because we've already dealt with them. But this evening, we're not going to spend near as much time. We're not going to go over all the same material again. So, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. The body is not one member, but many. And so we are all one members one of another. The body has a lot of members in it. And by the way, the body of Christ is not housed in one particular building. It's not housed in some denomination. If there are any Grace believers that want to start a denomination, let's tell them they should go ahead and leave us alone, because we are independent Bible believers, mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. And what Paul does here is he illustrates in the subsequent verses the contrast between the human thinking about the body and godly thinking about the body. And we read in subsequent verses about the foot and about the hand and about all of that business. And I just wanted to remind you in tonight's outline that you learn from the Apostle Paul to do illustrations and to illustrate what you are talking about. And so Paul, as he illustrates, is doing something that I have attempted to instruct a lot of young teachers and preachers to be able to do, because the pattern is clear. We read the scripture, we help folks to understand it, and then we give them, well, let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2, here comes Ezra the priest, and he brought the law before the congregation. both of men and women, and all that could hear was understanding. So the kids went in the nursery. The kids went downstairs to the Sunday school class upon the first day of the seventh month. In verse 3, he read there in before the street that was before the Watergate, and that's where they caught Chuck Colson and the boys, and the Watergate from the morning until midday before the men and the women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. We're not under the law. I'm here for a principle. And Ezra the scribe, this is the only mention in all your Bible of a pulpit of wood. It is in Ezra chapter 8, verse 4. He stands up there on the pulpit, and he talks to a whole bunch of people whose names are difficult to pronounce. And then in verse 5, Ezra, open the book in the sight of all the people. When you stand in a pulpit, you don't go up there with a library. You go up there with God's Word. You don't go up there with a book of poems or readings or what Winston Churchill had to say about something. You preach Christ and Him crucified. And all the people answered and said, Amen, 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 and lifted up their hands and bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, note in verse 7, in Ezra, here comes Joshua, Benai, and all of these people who have difficult names to pronounce. In verse 8, they read in the book of the law distinctly. There's one point. Secondly, they gave the sense. So you read exactly what it says. Then you give the sense of it. And here comes the illustration which causes them to understand the reading. Preaching is about that simple. And of course, the reading of God's Word, rightly divided, giving the sense of what you've read, and then illustrating what you've read are the elements. And I wouldn't go past that. I wouldn't go beyond that. And I would not use the word share ever. The word share, every time it appears in your Bible, is attached, after all, to a plow. Now, at this point, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul is going to then illustrate that the members of the body of Christ, number one, are always in the body. Number two, are needed by the body. And number three, bring to the body that which they have rather than envying some other part of the body. So we go to then verse 15. And what Paul's doing now, he's illustrating what his statement was in verse 14. If the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, some young smart aleck says, talk to the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Verse 16, and if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Rhetorical questions, obviously, they are all part of the body, different parts of the body. You've got an old song you may remember, which sings about being safe in the arms of Jesus. Well, actually, doctrinally, that's not very good, because doctrinally, you have better than being in His arms. You are His arm or His leg or His foot. You are the body of Christ. And so, it's not a matter of us boasting about being so wonderful. It's who God made us in Christ Jesus. It's important to notice in verses 15 and 16 that our Arminian friends, that is people who believe they can lose their salvation, like to say that they're part of the body, but they can quit being part of the body. Well, of course, that would leave Christ dismembered. Not only that, the verse they love to use is John chapter 10 in verses 28, 29, and 30, where Jesus is speaking to God the Father and says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father am one. So what people then in the Arminian persuasion like to say is, well, you can't be plucked out of His hand, but you can quit being in His hand. You can jump out of His hand your own self. Now, Arminians are very evangelistic about wanting to teach that one can lose his or her salvation. Would that they were half as evangelistic about getting people saved as they are about getting people lost. Meanwhile, Arminian doctrine, going back to the Old Testament book of John chapter 10, is just simply wrong. You are not in His hand. You are part of the body of Christ, members in particular. Drop down then to verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? Now, some of you might say, well, I know where the smelling is because Brother McLean, he sure stinks up the place. Okay, that's my part of the body. And notice, Paul makes it clear that for the body of Christ to operate correctly, we must all take our place. We must each of us do his or her part. The fact that so many want to preach, so many want to teach, so many want to sing, demonstrates that we've got a lot of members of the body of Christ that are not operating according to spiritual truth, but according to fleshly desires. There would not be that competition for the microphone if people really understood what went along with it. And there was a song done by a gospel group called the Singing Americans that came out, late 80s. And it was a song about the Lord Jesus. And it starts out with a soloist singing, "I'm not on an ego trip." And the point of the song was when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. And the song begins with, "I'm not on an ego trip." And I just have to tell you that an awful lot of people who grab a microphone, in fact, are on an ego trip. We are different members of the body. Now, nobody wants to be a foot. Stinky old foot. Well, that's my job, as a matter of fact. My job is to find where there are folks that are not doing what they ought to be doing, maybe a little bit lazy, and to take the old foot and hit them right there in the derriere and get them to keep pressing on when they back away and not pressing on as maybe they could, maybe they should. Now, I say that to you because isn't it wonderful to recognize that there's a place in the body for a stinker and the smelly old foot. There's a place in the body for all of us, and what I'm trying to get at here is where Paul is going with this, and that is you don't elevate the comely and denigrate those which are less comely. Every part of the body has place. Every part of the body has position. Now, a function of ministry is to encourage those who are less comely to take their very comely position. They may not be beautiful themselves, but the position when they take it is beautiful and important to the church, the body of Christ. Notice in verse 18, "Now God has set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him." And now if they were all one member, where were the body? I mean, you just have one big old thumb, one big old toe walking around. No. We are many members, yet one body. And so, as we dealt with a couple of sessions ago, we come to this, all of us different. We have, by that then, certain opportunities because of our differentiation, because of our diversity. And that also means, when you flip that coin over, we have some limitations. We have some liabilities. None of us can do everything. We all need each other. So, we read in these verses in 18, 19, and 20 in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that if it was all one, there wouldn't be a body. So we need all the different members to constitute and comprise the body of the Lord Jesus Christ as it operates in this dispensation of the grace of God. God has us in His Son, and that's when... Did you ever hear the song "Coulda, Woulda, Shoulda"? The old expression "Coulda, Woulda, Shoulda"? That's when "Coulda, Woulda, Shoulda" sets in. Every one of us is a member of the body of Christ. Every one of us has position. Every one of us has something that is important that we bring, each one of us, to the body of Christ. And so there's no place for spectator Christianity. There's no place for watching other people do the work. Every one of us has work to do. And what I have for you here is something that you can actually teach as a separate study. And this is the coulda, shoulda, woulda study. And woulda, coulda, shoulda study. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Note, many Christians have the idea that you evaluate whether or not a person is a Christian by their walk. I beg your pardon. You judge whether or not a person is a Christian by Calvary's cross. There's no other way. If they've trusted the finished work of the risen Savior, they're saved. And it doesn't matter if they're saved outstanding people or saved jerky people. They're saved. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We should walk in these good works which God hath before ordained, but a lot of times folks don't. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, one of the functions of an assembly is to help folks find their place, whereby then they do walk in that good works that God hath before ordained. Notice in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, buried with Him, that's not water baptism, it's His death baptism, which Jesus speaks to in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, that by the glory of the Father, even so we also, we should walk in newness of life. Now, that walk is a function of right doctrine. That walk is a function of understanding and wisdom that comes from God's Word. And you know that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Now, in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And yet, there are people been saved a while, and they have some besetting sin. They've got some issue that they don't yet have control over, and it's still kind of running their old flesh. That should is the word there. Were this a second blessing, holiness, sanctification message, we wouldn't study these verses. We pretend like they weren't there, and we talk about getting the second blessing and all of that business. But that's not how it works, people. Notice in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Now, it's a strange thing, it seems to me, that if you have a banker come to your church, you'll ask him to be treasurer. Maybe he's an embezzler. Maybe he's a lousy banker. Maybe his books don't balance. And so, why should he serve according to his flesh life? Why should he serve according to what he does in worldliness? And so, we should be serving in newness of spirit and not oldness of the letter. By the way, that dealing with the spirit and the letter is the answer, Romans chapter 7, verse 6, to the verse that confounds so many people in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, and that this business of operating in the New Testament. Well, Paul didn't put us under the law, whether it's old or new, but rather he is differentiating between spirit and letter in that passage. And I give that as a sidebar issue. And we'll move on now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, the idea of faith standing in the wisdom of men, that's called apologetics. And apologetic Christianity tries to take nothing that is spiritual, nothing that is supernatural into consideration, but deals only with the practical and the pragmatic, trying to defend Christianity on the basis of finding Noah's Ark, on the basis of finding the Wetzlahatchee, Texas footprint that is embedded in the footprint of a dinosaur and all of that kind of stuff. Rationalism. German rationalism is where a lot of this started in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. It didn't take us a good place then. It wouldn't take us a good place now. And so your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Sister Carol and I, on one of our trips last year, we stopped by the so-called Creation Museum, which is in northern Kentucky, just outside a suburb of Cincinnati, really, and we went through it, and they really run you through there. It's like cattle being herded through these little tubes of information. But meanwhile, that is apologetics. Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, and all of that business. I'm not saying they're doing a wrong thing, but what they're doing is apologetics. They're trying to answer for the Bible when the Bible doesn't need answered for. Amen. We don't need to justify whether or not Jonah was in the belly of the Baal. And so I did that on purpose. The belly of the whale. We don't have to justify that, as Jack Chick tried to do in one of his tracts by saying that a guy got swallowed by a shark and they found him later. Who said that Jonah had to be alive for 3 days and three nights? Wasn't he a type of the Lord Jesus Christ who was in the grave 3 days and three nights? Well, rather than apologetics, our faith should stand in the power of God. Now, the power of God in our day and time is not this business of knocking people on the floor and having them go hostile to Shandai or bark like a dog for Jesus, you know. It's not that. The power of God today has definition, brothers and sisters. The power of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you find in the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. The power of God, you find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the preaching of the cross, which is to them which perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. I know where to go looking for the power of God, and it wouldn't be Pensacola, Florida, at the latest outpouring, where they've got some yahoo down there who says he's seeing angels and talking to them and all of that kind of business. And thank you. I said 17. Amos picked up on that and corrected me and has it right there for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 is the verse. Now, getting back to the outline in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another. As the famous theologian Buddy Holly said, that'll be the day, when I die. That'll be the day when there's no schism in the body. That'll be the day when we all have the same care one for the other. Verse 19 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who has raised the dead. Our trust then is not in our ability to do this or to do that, but rather in the position in the new creature that God has made us in Christ Jesus. Notice then in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 15 that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. May I say to you, this is a verse that pastors need to be reminded of, because there's a danger in the preacher, in the teacher, making something of an object of affection the ministry. And that's mostly not about the Lord, but about how many people have we got, and is this paid for, and how are we going to do that? We don't live for ourselves any longer. We've been bought with a price, and the question is, did the Lord get what he paid for? Now, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. You know some people that aren't holy and that are with blame? Yes, I do too. And so you see, all these verses are in a little study unit that I entitled Coulda, Woulda, Shoulda. And the shouldas are many in Paul's teachings that we should. You see, we have the ability to choose. It is not that we are Holy Ghost directed. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 24 to 26, those people were caused to walk in God's statutes, not us. We should walk in newness of life, and that choice is set before us. It's grace, people. It's not the law. It's grace, people. It's not the strong arm of force. It's by choice. It's by grace. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 and verse 4, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. It's Titus chapter 2 verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. What does grace teach? Does grace teach antinomianism? Does grace teach a sloppy, licentious lifestyle? No. Grace teaches that we deny ungodliness, verse 12, we deny worldly lusts, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace does not teach that which way too many grace believers testify, that it don't matter and I can live however I want to. That was the same selfish mentality that you had as an unsaved person. It's time to wake up and smell the coffee. You don't live for yourself any longer. Now, that succession of a dozen verses then concludes what I refer to in this study as the coulda, woulda, shoulda subset of Bible verses. We move on now in our 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21 Bible study, down to verse 21. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Think now, if you are an Arminian, then this verse is trouble. If you think you can lose your salvation, that means then that you could jump out of his hand, according to their thinking. That means then that the Lord's walking around, the body of Christ doesn't have the eye that it's supposed to have, doesn't have the head that it's supposed to have, doesn't have the feet that it's supposed to have. You see the problem with Arminian doctrine in these passages. And that means then you can help people who think they can lose their salvation with these passages. And so the person looking out for the Lord's interest, that's going to be the eye, cannot say to the one working for the Lord, that would be the hands, or the one going places for the Lord, that would be the feet, that you can't operate without one another. Now, what I'm teaching here, what I'm demonstrating here from Paul's verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is not a group hug where we all just gather together and hold hands and sing kumbaya. This is work. We are soldiering. We've got workmanship that needeth not to be ashamed. The operative verb there is work. And so we then need each other to get the job done. Now, as long as there are workmen that are leaning on their shovels, as long as there are workmen who disappear for long periods of time into the porta potty, as long as there are workmen that sit in the fifth row and sing Amazing Grace and do nothing else, the church, the body of Christ, is going to be pretty much dead in the water as far as the grace movement is concerned. We need to stir one another up, and that is one of the functions of an assembly of believers, to encourage one another and to get to work. In our human body, you look at yours, I look at mine, we tend to disparage certain body parts, and we tend to very much value other body parts. Let me exemplify that, give you an illustration in the spirit of Ezra chapter 8. You can probably think of a lot of jokes that involve the fanny, but very few jokes, there aren't hardly any funny jokes about eyeballs. And so different parts of the body are just less esteemed, are they not? Because of what they do and where they are and some of those kinds of things. Paul, continuing to press this illustration of the body, then goes to verse 22 and says that there are some parts of the body which seem to be feeble, but they're necessary. Now, feeble, I think sometimes of elderly, old. Isn't feeble a word that is often associated with that? But feeble isn't about that. Feeble really is about weak. Feeble really is about being unstable. And so there are many of those, and they're necessary. You need to strengthen them. They need their inner man strengthened. And notice in verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. We don't gossip about them to make sure that they stay less honorable.
Amen.
We don't pick on them to make sure that they stay less honorable. What we do is we bestow more abundant honor. Do you see it? And our uncomely parts, that word uncomely and comely, that word has to do with you're attracted to somebody, you come to them. And so uncomely is you're not attracted, so you don't go to them. Our uncomely parts are encouraged here, and they are built up here, they are strengthened here, so that they have more abundant comeliness. There was a time after my dear wife's terrible injury. She was in a place where there were whole bunches of her body that didn't work right. And she was bedridden, then she was wheelchair bound. And during times like that, the uncomely parts come into focus. And they need work. They need to find their place. They need to do what works. And Carol had to learn how to talk all over again. No, she never quit talking. She had to learn how to walk all over. That was a joke. She'd been talking on Pal Talk the whole time, even while she was still in a wheelchair. She had to learn how to walk all over again. Her feet aren't shaped right. her feet have got metal hunks in them. Now, rather than treating them as some off-scouring, her feet got a tremendous amount of attention, still do. So, it's the illustration that Paul gives, we can get a grasp of that. We can get our heads around that. You see, the comely parts, verse 24, have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So, there are invariably people that attend any given assembly who are the doctors, the lawyers, the big people in town. And invariably, they are treated more kindly than the people that don't have such fancy resumes. And what Paul is saying here is that's simply wrong. Now, in most assemblies, the schism that separates groups of people tends to be associated with communication skills. Those that are good communicators, oh, they're the leaders. And those that aren't such good communicators, they're not the leaders. Well, think now. Sometimes, those that aren't very good communicators could be the deeper thinkers who have the better answers. You just need to exercise a little long-suffering, a little patience, and when you give them abundant honor, sometimes you'd be surprised at the number of things that they would like to offer. So, again, we should have the same care. There's another one of those shoulds. We should have the same care one for another. The idea that's being exemplified in this illustration is the word empathy. E-M-P-A-T-H-Y. And while that is not a Bible word, it is what Paul's teaching here. Not sympathy. Sympathy is when you feel sorry for someone's misfortunes. Empathy is when you have that shared obligation. It's best given us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, compared to Galatians chapter 6, verse 5. These verses do not contradict. These verses complement one another. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear ye one another's burden. Galatians chapter 6, verse 5, bear your own burden. So you do the best you can, but you can't do everything, and so other members of the body of Christ are there to help you bear your part, and you bear their part, and we all work together, and the corporate group is able to do more than any individual would ever. So, then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24, 25, and that then took care of verse 26, because whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know what's missing in verse 26? Jealousy. And I really don't want to shock you, but there is a tremendous amount of jealousy among and between believers. A lot of people want to be the teacher's pet, the preacher's pet. A lot of people want notice. A lot of people want to be patted on the head. And sometimes babies, they need that encouragement, and I understand that. Meanwhile, note here, we are all part, we have empathy one for another. We bear one another's burdens, yes, and at the same time, we do everything we are able to bear our own burden. So verse 26 is a very important verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. You should not go to someone and tell them when they're suffering to, let a smile be your umbrella, and turn your frown upside down, and let everything be a rainbow. That's not it. We should rather weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. That's where we should be. Notice in Romans chapter 12, in verse 15, exactly that. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. So that is that coming together with that empathy one for another, Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Verse 27 in our study chapter, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. This is a verse of definition. It's defining ye. Ye are the body of Christ. That's who ye are now. You're not your own any longer. You've been bought with a price. You've been crucified with Christ. You're a new creature. Here's a verse of definition. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. He's been talking about how the body of Christ has all these different parts, and ye are the body of Christ. So here is a verse of positional definition given to us by our Apostle Paul. This defines who we are, the body of Christ. You know what that means? We can study in Romans through Philemon to find out what the body of Christ ought to be doing. And since we are the body of Christ, we then can do two things. We can prioritize the details of our lives to line up with what the body of Christ ought to be doing, those good works, Ephesians 2:10, which we should walk in them. And the second thing that we can do is evaluate. How are we doing with our life compared to where God would have us as a member of the church, the body of Christ? Now, I know evaluation is something people hardly ever do of themselves. They are quick to evaluate other people, particularly when we stand taller by seeing somebody else fall down. We're quick to evaluate other people, but we need to pay attention and evaluate our own self. And so we are members in particular of the body of Christ by definition. We identify what the body of Christ is all about, and then we identify what we do and compare. It's not tricky. And so you can quickly evaluate whether or not you are operating according to the purposes for the church, the body of Christ. And if you are not, if I were you, I wouldn't get real excited about the prospect of gold, silver, and precious stones. If I were you, I'd get me a liking for wood, hay, and stubble if I were you, because that may be exactly what's coming. Now, verse 28. And in verse 28, 29, 30, and 31, I would like to read these four verses, and then I'm going to spend a fair amount of time as we get down to the end of this passage making a point, and this I think is important to make. In verse 28, God has set some in the church. Do you see God setting them? First apostles, secondary prophets, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Question, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Here Paul sets in place God's having set in place in the church certain things. Typically, what folks do is choose from the list. And some of the more extreme of the Pentecostals, they'll say, well, all of those things are operating today. And some that are less extreme, they will cherry pick and say this one and that one and that one and not this one. And some that are more conservative in their doctrine for whatever reason, they choose fewer items from the list. But if this is not a menu, this is not a shopping list. This list is meant to stand exactly as you see it. And note that this list is a product of God having set these operations, these giftings in place. That's important for us to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28, 29, 30, and 31, that whole list is things which God set in the church. It starts out with apostles, prophets, teachers, and on and on and on and on. You see it? So God having set that in place. Now, look at the proper cross-reference to this passage in Romans chapter 12. Because, as I said to you a couple of times back, we need to put in front of our faces, and we need to get our head wrapped around, we need to get in place in our thinking that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 cross refers to Romans chapter 12 verses 6, 7, and 8. Notice in Romans chapter 12 verses 6, 7, and 8, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Do you see the gifting? Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering. He that teaches on teaching. I can remember there was a book that I was given to study by my very first pastor, and it was my spiritual gifts inventory. And I was supposed to figure out which ones I had and volunteer for jobs that lined up with that. Verse 7, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, or he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, that he may show mercy with cheerfulness. Note then, verse 6 of Romans chapter 12, having then gifts differing, according to, don't think that's the dispensation of grace, the grace that is given to us, and then whether prophecy and on and on and on. What I'm saying to you is, you see a gifting in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. You see a gifting in Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. And I'm suggesting to you that it would be wrong to cherry pick which things you think are applicable and which things you think aren't based on your denominational proclivities or your own personal prejudices. Now, the third cross-reference that corresponds to 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 31, and corresponds to Romans 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, happens to be in Ephesians chapter 4. And note in Ephesians chapter 4, another list of gifting going on. He gave some apostles. Well, my, that matches 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Well, my, he gave some prophets. That matches Romans chapter 12. So you see, Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 4, one body, one spirit. Let's see.
You skipped a verse.
I skipped a verse.
You skipped Ephesians 4, 4 through 8.
I did. The gifting. Thank you. The verse 11. Thank you. That's where I wanted to go. He gave some apostles. Thank you, Bill. And some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, here's what people do. People come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 to 31, and they pick what they are comfortable with. Or they come to Romans 12, 6, 7, and 8, and they pick what they are comfortable with. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11, 12, and 13, they pick what they are comfortable with. Note, please, the gifting is inclusive of some language that we are comfortable with today. Are there not ministers? Are there not teachers? Are there not evangelists? Some people rebel over the use of the word pastors, but whatever you call it. Are there not? There are. What I'm saying to you is there are, but it is not a Holy Ghost gift from God. It is a product of having studied to show oneself approved unto God, and then the subsequent workmanship with me just not to be ashamed. In Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, are there not teachers? Verse 7. Are there not people that give? Verse 8. Today, yes, there are. But it is not a Holy Ghost-inspired gift of God that puts that in place. And similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, are there not people that are teachers? Yes, there are. But can we cherry-pick from this list? Can we pick and choose from this list? Are they not all in pretty much one paragraph, if not one sentence? And are they not identified, each one, by the content of the context? Yes, as a matter of fact, they are. So, the key to sorting all this out is found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, with that little bitty word, till. Till, there's an end game for the gifting of Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to see that there's an end game for gifting, period. But let's start with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. When there is in place the unity of the faith, whether everybody believes it or not, where there is in place the knowledge unto a perfect man, where everybody is perfect or not, it matters not. When it's in place, then you've arrived at the till we all come to the unity of the faith. You come to the end game for God's gifting of the church by these different activities and offices and performance gifts. So, I'm suggesting to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have a list of items that are God-given. That in Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8, you have a list of items that are God-given. In Ephesians chapter 4, you have a list of items that are God-given till we all come to the unity of the faith. And now, those which were not supernatural gifts, those which can be produced by workmanship, are still in place. Those which can be produced by workmanship and not by the infusion of power from the Holy Ghost, those which are a product of workmanship, can still be in place, such as teaching, such as preaching, and such like as that. So I'm saying the till in verse 13 draws a line in the sand. And I'm saying that the knowledge of the revelation of the mystery, the full knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, is that point of demarcation. That then is going to correspond to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 9. Paul says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child. When I thought as a child, I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that which is perfect is not the second coming of Christ in the prophetic program. That which is perfect is not when the Bible was codified, which really didn't happen for about three centuries. That which is perfect is that which is defined in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Where you stop being a child and are becoming that perfect man according to the full unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, which is, of course, the impartation of the revelation of the mystery. Fact. Not everybody believes the revelation of the mystery, and some of us have a lot of it more, and some of us have a lot of it less, and meanwhile, it's in place. And so, no need for gifting. Israel falls away. Israel's blind. Israel's gone. So now we don't see through a glass darkly anymore. Now we see the body of Christ because we are the body of Christ. We are members in particular. So rather than cherry picking from these three lists, rather than, oh, I like that one, but not that one, and rather than taking the denominational perspective of agreeing with whatever's on our statement of faith, rather than taking those concepts and accepting them, rather than that, we identify where these things, which were the giftings of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the giftings of Romans chapter 12, and the giftings of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'm saying to you, those are all three descriptions of the same activity of God, and that all comes to a screeching halt in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, with the word till. That all comes to a screeching halt in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we see verse 10, that which is perfect is come, and we no longer see through the glass darkly. Now, I said all that and tried to get it all on the table in front of us so that then we're not trying to justify that we still have pastors and teachers, but we don't have the other things on the list. And we hop, skip, and jump and pick one here and pick one there and pick one here and pick one there. No, 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 no. We can have activities today which are the product of study, which are the product of workmanship, And we can name them those things which we find in those three lists, but we are not operating out of those three lists as Holy Ghost God-gifted people. Now somebody says, "Oh, Brother McLean, you're a gifted speaker." That's nice of you to say that, but it's not the kind of gift where we're having God put the words in me and God speak through my mouth. No, 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 none of that is going on. That would just be wrong-headed thinking. Now, this, if you've got that, is important. Because what we need to understand is what I just dealt with there in Romans chapter 12 and Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13 has largely escaped mid-Acts Pauline dispensational teachers. And mid-Acts Pauline dispensational teachers are going to be in a world of hurt if they don't learn how to handle these passages with alacrity. Because we can say, well, that was for then, but nobody's convinced. This is for now, but nobody's convinced. You need to demonstrate using the verses where God drew the end line. And I see it right there in Ephesians 4:13, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the perfect man. That which is perfect. Aha! That comes together. I see it. I get it. Let me show you from 2 Minutes with the Bible, written by Paul Sadler, president of the Berean Bible Society, a 2 Minutes with the Bible for July the 17th, 2008. July the 17th, 2008, Paul Sadler on their website says this: "There is no indication whatsoever that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers have ever been withdrawn. In fact, Paul plainly states their purpose for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And how long shall this continue? Till, my verse, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge," and he uses Shinobia's name, epignosis, "full knowledge of the Son of God. Surely," Pastor Sadler says, "it could not be said that there has ever been a period in church history, past or present, that the unity of the faith has been attained, much less full knowledge of the Son of God." If by that he means that everybody has to have it, not only has there never been such a time, there never will be such a time. So, actually, he is misconstruing the verse. When we talk about it being in place, and Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, "till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God into a perfect man," he's talking about the perfecting of the body of Christ, the full stature of the fullness of Christ, and that is in place. Not every one of us is where we need to be. Not every one of us is operating according to the full understanding. Not every one of us is grown up and mature and perfect. But the ability is there. There are those that are. And so he is attempting to say that there is still gifting going on. And he says in his 2 Minutes with the Bible, dated July 17, 2008, "This is exactly what we are being asked to believe, that this, the unity of the faith, has been attained." No! Nobody said that. I don't know of anybody who says the gifting is over that also says we've come to the full unity where everybody understands it. The point is not that everybody understands it. The point is that the body of Christ does. There are members of the body of Christ that don't get it yet, but the body of Christ gets it. There are members of the body of Christ that are not fully mature yet, but the body of Christ is. And so the position of the truth is in place. And Pastor Sadler has kind of fumbled the ball there. Now here's why. And I'm reading to you from the third full paragraph of 2 Minutes with the Bible, July 17, 2008. And I'll try to read it word perfect. "At this late hour, there are those who tell us that the gifts of evangelists, pastors, and teachers or pastor teachers are no longer in operation today. Some have even gone so far as to say that the enabling gifts have also passed. This flies in the face of our doctrinal statement, which has served us well for over 50 years. It states, the gifts for the ministry of the body of Christ are those enumerated in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Really? Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. There's several of those that don't pass muster. Of those, only the gifts of the evangelists and pastors and teachers are in operation today. So what Pastor Sadler is saying is, you hopscotch and you take the ones that you think are amenable to your statement of faith. The gifts necessary for the ministry, he says, are those enumerated in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. Now, note also, all the sign gifts of the Acts period, such as tongues, prophecy, and healing, are temporary in character and have ceased. So what the dear brother has done is he has stood for his 50-year-old doctrinal statement at the expense of being able to handle the Bible. Get that. He's standing for the doctrinal statement which has served us well over 50 years, rather than standing for the Bible, which will still be standing when the world burns up. So, think with me now. How would the brethren, and we're not mad at these people, but how would the brethren get themselves into this bind? Could it be, and I offer this for your prayerful consideration, could it be that since they are Calvinistic in their orientation, they believe that to be a pastor, God puts them in the pulpit, and so even stronger language than being called, God, he foreordained that they be there, and so then they then would have to be of necessity a gift to the church, the body of Christ. Now, how much do I have to say about that mentality making somebody think that they're more important to God than other people? How much would I have to say about that? Is that obvious? Does that jump off the page to you? Is that clear? God called that one to be a foot. He called me to the pulpit. Do you see? That's the opposite of what Paul taught us tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 12.
Amen.
That the comely parts need to come down a notch, and those that are the more humble, they need the encouragement. Do you see it? I want you to get that. I want you to see that. Now, bless Pastor Sadler. You know, what a fine fellow I'm sure he is, and I'm grateful for every good thing. But to stand up for your doctrinal statement at the expense of the Bible, did I not say an hour ago that if your belief system does not match the Bible, the thing that needs to be changed is your belief system, not the Bible? You need not cherry pick 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 6, or 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or Ephesians chapter 4. You need not cherry pick. You need not say, well, this one is and this one isn't, like you're sorting socks. You need not do that. You can draw the end game at the till when the perfect body is in place. All of us members, we're not perfect, but the body is. Romans 12, 2, the body is. And so God has in place everything he's going to say. God has done for the body everything he's going to do. And so we then take our position, our places, members of the body of Christ, members in particular, and we put in place shoulda, coulda, woulda what we should be doing as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, you bring all that together and you say, wazzah, I get it. It's not that somebody got zapped, and so they're this preacher, teacher, somebody got zapped, so they're the good giver. It's not that at all. The Holy Ghost God-given gifting is something that was in place when gifting was still in place. Gifting was in place till that which is perfect has come. until the perfection of the knowledge where no longer we need to see through a glass darkly. Are there saved people in the United States of America who yet and still see through a glass darkly? They wouldn't know how to rightly divide if you gave them a steel chainsaw, a meat cleaver, and 2-week head start. Of course they are. They're members of the body of Christ. Don't tell me the body of Christ, its position, and what it does isn't perfect. It's Him. We, as we participate as members of the body of Christ, we all have a learning curve. We all have a growth curve. We all need to take our position, but our failure and our falling shorts, as the fellow said, our shortfall does not in any way lessen who the perfect body of Christ is.
Amen.
And so the body of Christ, it's in place. Your Bible is right. Rightly divided, your Bible is right. It's not then a matter of defending the faith based on a 50-year-old doctrinal statement. I wouldn't care if it was a 500-year-old doctrinal statement. If I can't prove it in the Bible, honey, I'm not convinced. I can prove what I taught you this evening in the Bible. I can show you that it would be just as wrong for Pastor Sadler to cherry pick Ephesians chapter 4, puts him in a position of losing every debate that he will ever have with Pentecostals and Charismatics who see with alacrity that Ephesians chapter 4 matches Romans chapter 12, matches 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'd better be able to handle the whole package. We'd better be able to handle all the giftings and know exactly what's going on. And by the way, it's not simply a matter of knowing how to handle them. It's a matter of knowing what's going on. And if somebody says, well, we take the last three items off a list, we don't take the other items, or we take the second item, the fifth item, and the ninth item, but we don't take the other items, you'll never be able to teach the next generation of grace believers how you got there. You need to teach how you got there from Bible truth, rightly divided. And I believe what I've given you this evening will put you in a position to be able to do exactly